Hey, Greg, welcome.
How y'all doing? How many first-timers here? I wasn't here last night.
Good heavens, we're glad you came. We wouldn't have had a conference without you.
Well, you're going to have a great week. We may even get the sun out yet. I'm not sure. But we're delighted you're here. All of these activities and sessions and your evening meetings will be just fabulous. First time I was here was I walked into this room with Doss back in the summer of 1953. It's been a tremendous place. God has met with many of us here over and over and over again. The objective for coming here, and we're going to talk about that this morning, is to get to know God. I was having supper with one of the young couples last night. In fact, they're from Kansas, and they've just finished 2 years of training here. And I said, what was the highlight of your time here at the Glen? And they said, just getting to know God better. And I thought, well, great, worth it all. And we're going to be spending forever doing that. So that's good news. And take some time off in the afternoon, go play golf or climb Pikes Peak or whatever. It's kind of like the guy said, it could have been such a beautiful day, wading through my favorite trout stream, dropping hooks in dark pools. The only problem was I was playing golf. Some of you know the feeling. But we're glad you're here. Relax, get time with old friends, make new friends. Breathe deeply. First day or two, walk slowly up the stairs. Don't bound up three steps at a time, especially to the fourth floor, because you're 6,000 feet above sea level. Have a good time. I want to talk to you about four things this morning. I want to talk to you about the principle of quiet time. I want to talk to you about the importance of keeping a spiritual diary. Thirdly, I want to talk about an approach to the Scriptures, an attitude that we should have toward the Bible. And then fourth and finally, some basic practical suggestions in prayer. So we'll have 4 points. Jim, we break at, 9:45 for discussion groups? You're going to go whether or not I'm finished preaching at 9:45, is that it? Give or take. Oh, I'll get you out of here by 9:45. Last time someone introduced me, said, I've heard Skip speak on this subject, and you're going to enjoy this message every hour of it. Not really. Exodus chapter 34, verse 2. God says to Moses, and be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me. In the top of the mount. And I think one of the best concepts of quiet time, devotional life, is when we respond to God's statement, present yourself. We live in a society that is so high speed. So many of us have interstate Christianity. You know, we just roar through life, floorboarded, duck off for a quick Wendy's on Sunday morning, back on the easy access, zooming through life, not going slow enough to smell the flowers. And God says, present yourself. He doesn't say present your notebook, present your program, present your shopping cart, present your cathedrals, your buildings, your materials. God says to Moses, get up in the morning and present yourself, you. I want you. It's kind of like those old government posters where Uncle Sam is pointing his finger and he says, I want you. Present yourself. When Samuel perceived that it was God speaking to him, he said, speak, Lord, I'm listening. Slow down. Stop long enough just to present yourself. Come into the presence of the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. That's the heart, the essence, the core of quiet time. Slow down. We don't see Jesus jogging through Judea. Galloping through Galilee. Speed. That characterizes our culture. We're kind of like the pilot said, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is we're making excellent time. The bad news is we're lost. And some of you in your Christian life are making excellent time. Don't happen to know where you're going. So often that's our experience, isn't it? Present yourself. Or David's statement in Psalm chapter 5 and verse 3. Lord, you're going to hear my voice in the morning. And God wants to hear your voice in the morning. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. God wants to hear your voice. You're his child. And those of you who have the privilege of having children know what an incredible joy it is to your heart to hear the voice of your son or your daughter. Whether it's mommy from the bedroom or whether it's a long distance phone call halfway across the nation, it's always a joy to hear the voice of your son or your daughter. And you recognize it when your children call. They don't have to identify themselves, because you know that voice so intimately. As soon as the person picks up the phone or comes into the other room, immediately, just by that particular voice, you know who he is or she. The Lord recognizes your voice. When he hears your voice, he knows who you are. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. And he recognizes your voice. The Lord Jesus, in chapter 1 of Mark, verse 35, rising up a great while before day, departing to a solitary place and praying, time alone with the Father, intimacy, presence with God. Now, some of you are not morning people. Some of you, your life verse is rising a great while before noon. Some of you, it's if the Lord had wanted me to see the sunrise, he would have scheduled it later in the day. I understand that. And maybe your job is such that that's just a physical impossibility. And you'll have to have your quiet time midday or sometime in the evening. I don't think we ought to make a fetish out of the particular hour and minute. You may be a mother with young children, and the basic mission of mothers with young children is survival. You know, the idea of getting up and having a quiet hour is a distant dream or a distant hope. Maybe someday, but relax. You know, life is seasonal. You know, they will come when they actually leave home, believe it or not. It will be quiet. You may just collapse for the first week. That's okay. But presence Don't present your programs. Don't present your notebooks. Don't present your shopping carts. Don't present your... And some of these things are good, and we'll talk about asking in a few moments. But first of all, foremost, the heart, the essence of the devotional life is what God said to Moses, present yourself. I want you. I want to hear your voice. I want communion, intimacy with you. That's point one. Point two is based upon Deuteronomy chapter 8. The importance of a spiritual diary. Beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, all the commandments which I command you this day shall you observe to do, that you may live and multiply and possess the land. That's the diary, that's the biography of a believer. Obedience to the revealed will of God, to the word of God, has three consequences. First, you live. Secondly, you multiply. Thirdly, you possess the land. It takes about 5 to 10 years to learn to live the Christian life. It takes another 5 to 10 years to learn to multiply as you continue to learn to live. And then you have the rest of your life to possess the land. And if we have a session together next year, Jim, why... I'll preach on Deuteronomy 8:1. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, and so on. Remember. Doss used to teach us that the palest ink is stronger than the strongest memory. Keep a journal, a diary. I have a loose-leaf notebook. And here again, it's not a legalistic thing, it's not a fetish, it's not a form of bondage. I don't write in it every day, sometimes just once a week. And as you're reading through the Word of God, reading through the Old Testament, reading through the New Testament, and reading through Psalms and Proverbs and so on, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. What is God doing in your life? What is God saying to you? What experiences are you having with God? Write them down. The date, the place, perhaps the passage of Scripture that's related, and what the experience is or what the thought is. What is God saying to you? One of the reasons Israel got in trouble was because they forgot His works. They soon forgot His works. They waited not for His counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And He gave them their request, and He sent leanness to their soul. They forgot. They didn't remember. And the Word of God says, remember. Now, this is not a contradiction of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, which says, forgetting those things which are behind. You say, well, make up your mind. You want me to forget those things which are behind, or you want me to remember all the way? Yes. Truth in the Bible is always intention. We try to get God in a box. We try to squeeze Him in there and weld it shut. And many of the major truths in the Word of God are held in tension. Luke 14 says, hate your father and mother. Ephesians 6 says, honor your father and mother. You want me to hate them or honor them? Yes. Hate your wife. Luke 14. Peter 3, honor your wife. You want me to hate her or honor her? Yes. Truth is held in tension. And so it is with this. We forget those things which are behind in the sense of living in the past. Spending the majority of our time on nostalgia trips. Little house on the prairie theology. No, we don't live in the past. We press toward the mark. But we don't forget the lessons. We don't forget the Bethels. We don't forget the things that God has taught. God has said, write it down. Keep a journal. Your own. You may never write an autobiography, that's fine. or no one may ever write your biography. That's okay. But you have your own personal autobiography, spiritually. Write down what God has said. Thou shalt remember. And every now and then, every few months or twice a year, or whenever you go off and get your weekend alone with your spouse, and I trust you'll do that, and take time off and get away with your wife or husband, put that in your budget, some money for weekend retreats. And 2, 3, 4 times a year, go away and just Saturday morning, kiss the kids goodbye and put your wife in the car and drive 15 miles and get a Motel 6 and crash. And then about mid-afternoon, she'll wake up and look at you, and you'll just sit there and look at her and say, "Sweetheart, I just want to be with you." She'll faint, and then she'll come back to, you know, and "I just want to listen to you." You know, good. Just sit there. Don't have to have an agenda. Don't drag out your do list that looks like a sheet, you know, a roll of wallpaper. Just be together, have dinner, laugh, cry, do whatever you want to do. Take a walk. Just, and then review. What is God teaching us? What are we learning? How are we growing? We're heirs together of the grace of life, it says. Good marriage is always a triangle with Christ at the apex. And the closer we draw to Christ, the closer we are to each other. And you review, what has God taught us? What are we learning? What is God saying? Read to me from your journal. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. God doesn't waste experiences. Things just don't happen to us who love God. They're planned by His own dear hand and molded and shaped and timed by His clock. Things just don't happen. They're planned. And write it down and keep track and ask the Holy Spirit to bring into focus the significance of what's happening. Keep a journal. Date, place, passage of Scripture, and what is God saying? Thou shalt remember. And remembering is a great antidote to sin. If Israel had remembered, probably they would not have sinned. They did not remember, and therefore they sinned. That's Psalm 106, 13 through 15. So let me pause there. The first 2 points. The essence of quiet time is to present yourself. And then the importance of remembering. Keeping a journal. And as you meet with the Lord, you have your Bible. You also have your journal handy. And a pencil or a pen. And if God impresses something upon your heart, and we'll talk about that in a moment, then you write it down. Or if you had a special experience, you write it down. So, any comments, questions, clarification? Let's dialogue for a minute, and then we'll go to the other 2 points, and you can break for your discussion groups. Have I communicated clearly? Want to say anything? Are you awake? Did you have coffee this morning? Are you in there? Lights are on. Nobody's home. Yes, ma'am.
Write down the experiences that God is taking you through and your feelings and your responses to them.
In the journal, you write down the experience and your feelings and your impressions. Mm-hmm. Yeah, exactly, yeah. I was having a delightful weekend last month up in Breckenridge with my wife and two navigator couples and going through a cafeteria line and got a severe chest pain and I began to breathe deeply and Buzzy said, "Are you having a heart attack?" And I said, "I don't know." And I said, "Sweetheart, you pay for the food." And I went over and sat down and then crashed to the floor unconscious and spent the next 8 hours in clinics and ambulances and got to an ICU. And the Lord is very gracious. It was a 1x2. It was not a 2x4. And just wrote down all of the things that God impressed on my heart. And I need to practice what I preach, slow down. And there was no permanent heart muscle damage as far as we can tell. I'll get to heaven before most of you. I'll have the coffee ready. You know, the tree of life is a coffee tree. I've got that much figured out. But, you know, I just jotted down the lessons and experiences, and we've talked about it. And so, just write down whatever happened and what is God saying. Major on the goodness of the Lord and His kindness. So whatever the experiences are, fender benders or a gentle tap on the shoulder, just listen. Yes, ma'am.
How is this different from the Bible Highlight Record
there in Matthew 2:7? Be the same as the Bible Highlight Record. That's fine. That's one of the reasons it's in the 2:7. That's an excellent program. Just do it the rest of your life, not just while you're in the 2:7. But you may not do it daily. Now, I think while you're in the 2:7 thing, there is a daily highlight, and that's fine. But life being what it is, you may read the Bible someday and just nothing really strikes you. That's all right. Just keep reading, because it's the washing of water by the Word. Sometimes you don't feel dirty, but you take a shower anyway. The Word of God always has a cleansing effect on the mind, the heart. But it's the same thing, same basic idea. Good. Anything else? Excellent questions. Okay, let me talk to you about an attitude or approach to the Scriptures. When we read the Word of God, we should do two things simultaneously. Look at it historically and look at it devotionally. To look at the Word of God historically means that we answer the question, what did that verse of Scripture or paragraph or passage mean when it was written by the person who wrote it or said it? What did it mean in its context? What did the recipient understand when he received the letter? Or what did the church understand when they received that letter? Or what did the people of God understand when they read the document? What does it mean, or what did it mean, at that point in time, in that culture, in that context? What was meant by the author? What was understood by the reader? That's the historical view of the Scriptures. And tremendously important, essential, that first of all we understand the meaning of the statement in the time and place in which it was said. The devotional perspective means, what does it mean to me today? Every verse of Scripture has only one true interpretation. It may have more than one personal application. God has given you and me two eyes. And one of the reasons we have two eyes is so that we might have depth perception. If we cover an eye, or if we lose sight in an eye, we can still see, but it becomes increasingly difficult to gauge a sense of perspective. If I only have one eye with which to look, it's harder for me to tell how far away I am from you or from some other object or person. But because we have two eyes and we focus on a point, we're better able to gauge depth of vision and perception. Well, the same thing is true when we come to the Word of God. We look at it from two points of view, and we get a three-dimensional view of life. We understand what it meant when it was said or written, And then we come back and we look at it a second time. What does it mean to me today? Is God speaking to me? Is there a command to obey today for me? Is there an example to follow? Is there an error to avoid? Is there a promise to claim? Is there a blessing to enjoy? And it's not either or, it's both and. We do both, not just the one. If we only look at the Word of God historically, we tend towards some kind of a sterile orthodoxy. We may understand truth, but our lives are not changed and conformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Theology becomes something distant and separate. And we live life in a vacuum. If we only look at the Word of God devotionally, we end up with some sort of sloshy sentimentality, and we have no moorings in truth, in revelation, in the fact that God has spoken. And we live in a moral universe created by an infinite moral personal God, where truth in the moral realm is absolute. Some things are always right and some things are always wrong, and we must conform our lives by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to that revealed truth. That God created you and me and gave us a handbook and said, if you'll run the thing according to the handbook, you'll do well. But if you ignore the maintenance manual, you're going to drop your spiritual transmission right out in the middle of Interstate 70. So we look at it both ways. Historically, what did it mean then? And devotionally, what does it mean now? And it's both and. So often we tend towards either-or thinking. Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents? And the Lord said, fortunately, God can count higher than two. Neither. You know, we look at it historically. One of the best illustrations of this is found in Acts chapter 13, verse 47, actually starting in verse 46. The Apostle Paul is speaking to a group of Jews, and they reject the claims of the gospel of Christ. And he says, well, you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, and so we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, in verse 47 of Acts 13, I have set you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Well, now when you think about that, the Apostle Paul was quoting from Isaiah chapter 49. And historically, the passage from which he was quoting was messianic in its intent. Isaiah never heard of the Apostle Paul. And the Isaiah 49 passage was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And its historical meaning was what Christ would do when he came. That he would be a light for the Gentiles. He would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And clearly the Apostle Paul understood that. But he goes on to say in that passage, for so has the Lord commanded us, saying, referring to Paul and Barnabas and the members of his ministry team 800 years later. I have set you to be a light. He was making a devotional, personal application. And when he read the Isaiah 49 passage, he read it historically and he read it devotionally. He understood clearly the person and work of Christ. He also understood that he was receiving new direction for his own ministry. Now, when we do that, we want to be careful that we don't violate some other passage of Scripture. That we give God the test of time and the test of godly counsel and so on. I understand it's possible to take a text out of context, make a pretext, and go off and do something totally unacceptable. And it's been done, and it ought not to be done. But if we look at the Word of God historically and devotionally, both, it's highly unlikely we'll fall into that trap. So when you approach the Scriptures, when you spend time with the Lord, morning by morning or whenever, look at it. What did it mean then? What does it mean now? Both. Not one or the other. You want to wrap on that for a moment? Well, I communicated clearly here. Do you want to dialogue a little bit or make a statement or do something religious, take an offering? Or Okay, well, fourth and finally, let's just review some things which are very familiar to most of us. ACTS, Acts, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. That's probably also in the 2-7. But it's good to have a balanced prayer life. Adoration focuses on who He is. And you may have some favorite passages of Scripture, and you may want to memorize them. You may want to lift your heart back to the Lord. Revelation chapter 5 is a good passage. Or 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Revelation 5, beginning with... Oh, let's start with verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for Thou wast slain. And it focuses on the worthiness of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, Worthy is the Lamb. Verse 13, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him who sits upon the throne. Adoration. I preached out in Northern California last Sunday morning, a week ago yesterday. And the first 45 minutes of the church service was just singing psalms. In fact, the service only had two parts. It had a 30-minute teaching after 45 minutes of worship. It was just beautiful. And it was not a traditional service. It was guitar music and so on. But most of what we sang were psalms or modification of the psalms. And it was just 45 minutes of worship and praise and adoration and focusing on the Lord. And it was an incredibly uplifting experience. 300 or 400 people just singing quietly from their hearts. No books, just from memory, from their hearts, adoring the Lord. What do you think we're going to be doing forever? One of the major activities is adoration. Who is He? And focus on His character and praise Him. Now, you may not have that particular form in your Sunday morning service. That's fine. But your own personal worship, spend some time focusing on who He is. John was an intimate friend, perhaps one of Jesus' closest friends, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet when he saw Him in Revelation, he fell to the earth. He was so struck by the majesty and the holiness and the glory of Jesus Christ. He had leaned upon His breast the Last Supper. They were that intimate in their friendship. When the Lord Jesus was dying, He entrusted the care of Mary, not to His own younger brothers, but to John. That's how close they were. in their intimacy and their friendship. And yet when John saw him, he fell on his face. He was so overwhelmed with the holiness and the brightness and the power and the glory of Jesus Christ. I'm not suggesting that we prostrate ourselves necessarily, but that we cultivate a spirit of adoration, of praise, focusing on His nature. Review His character. Lift it back to Him, articulate it in praise, personally and corporately. Adoration. Then the second part of our prayer life, a balanced prayer life, is confession. 1 John 1:9 is a passage you've all memorized. It simply means be honest with the Lord. I discovered a couple of weeks ago I was nurturing a resentful attitude toward a brother in Christ who had offended me, who had been rude, and I was going through Ephesians 4 and my quiet time and, you know, forgiving one another. And I just had to stop right there and be honest with God and say, Lord, I've got a resentful attitude toward this brother. Forgive my resentfulness. Our inclination is to sandbag, to Watergate. Confession simply means call it what God calls it. Agree with Him. We want to cover it up. We want to say, well, it's not so bad. Call it what God calls it. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. Because unconfessed sin is a malignancy, and it will destroy you. Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brother. Don't kid yourselves, is what James is saying. When sin has run its course, the inevitable consequence is death. Always and without exception. That is not a threat, that's a promise. But sin that is confessed and forsaken is healed. It's cleansed. You're made whole again. If you say to God, Lord, remember that sin I confessed last week, He'll say no. Because when you confessed it, He forgot it. When the Holy Spirit puts His finger on sin in the life of the Christian, it is always specific, gentle but firm, and hopeful. When Satan puts his finger on sin, it is more often than not vague, harsh, and discouraging. And you can tell whether or not it's Satan dragging up some old sin which God has forgiven and cleansed and which you and I should forget and get on with life, or whether or not it's truly from the Holy Spirit. If it's from the Holy Spirit, it will be specific, firm but gentle, and always with a note of hope. As soon as you confess, you'll be cleansed, you'll be forgiven, you'll be restored, you'll be back on track again, you can get on with life. You needn't look back. Now, if restitution is required, fine, then make restitution. Leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother or sister and then get on with life. And there are certain kinds of sins which are not only against the Lord but against a person. And if it's against both, then you need to confess to God and make restitution to the individual. When the Holy Spirit puts His finger on sin, remember those three things. It'll always be specific. You'll know exactly what He's talking about. It'll be firm and gentle. And it'll have a note of hope. As soon as I confess this, I'll be liberated. I'll be freed. I'll have the joy of my salvation restored. When Satan puts his finger on sin, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. More often than not, it's just a vague sense. You are a wretch. You are no good. Well, flunk now and avoid the rush. Just get out of the Christian life. Quit. Throw in the towel. You're never going to make it. It's harsh. It's kind of like a dog shaking a rag doll. The Spirit of God leads us and Satan shoves us. And there's no hope. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. There's no sense of restoration. There's no sense of joy. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you listen to. Adam and Eve are over here in the trees, and the Lord says, "What are you doing over in the trees?" Well, what a dumb question, you know. We're naked. And God didn't say, "Well, what a dumb, you know, I made you, I know what you look like." God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Careful who you listen to. Confession. And some of you, maybe between here and the discussion group, need to confess something. Lust, anger, envy. You may need to ask for forgiveness from your wife or husband, one of your children, for being impatient. How long has it been since some of you married men have asked your wife to forgive you for something? If it's been so long you can't even remember, there are two possibilities. One is you're approaching sinless perfection. I have a sneaky hunch it's the other possibility that we're dealing with here. Call it what God calls it. Don't let the malignancy fester, become a gangrene, and continue to destroy healthy spiritual tissue. Don't do it. Cut it out. Excise it. And then thanksgiving, A-C-T, thanksgiving. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In most things give thanks, for this is the will of God. True or false?
False.
Isn't that a terrible thing, Paul said? In everything give thanks. Thanksgiving is the closest approximation to the recognition of the sovereignty of God of any other attitude in the Christian life. God is in control of my life. When I regained consciousness on the floor of the restaurant, I had to start to thank the Lord. Even though it was terribly humbling and embarrassing, painful and all the rest. Thank the Lord. It's relatively easy to thank the Lord for a raise, thank the Lord for an extra week of paid vacation, thank the Lord for those kinds of things. It's a little more difficult at 5 o'clock in the inside lane during rush hour when you blow a tire. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In everything, give thanks. Very often what happens is that we do the act of thanksgiving almost out of a sense of obedience and personal discipline, and later the emotion of gratitude will catch up with us. And we say, "Well, I don't say thank you because I don't feel thankful." Well, that's only half the story. As often as not, saying thank you is the first step towards feeling grateful. And the truth is, we never will feel grateful until we say thank you, almost out of a sense of personal discipline, out of a sense of obedience. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. And it's a spiritual sacrifice. It's costly. Give thanks. Good news? Give thanks. Bad news? Give thanks. God is too wise to allow anything foolish to happen to you or me, and too loving to let anything unkind happen. So whatever it is neither foolish nor unloving, even if it's painful. It is the goodness of the Lord which is following me all the days of my life. And because it is good, we ought to give thanks. It may be painful. It may be, from a human point of view, crushing or disappointing. It may be heart-wrenching, but it is good. Because God's definition of goodness is that which results in greater Christ-likeness in my life. And God is more interested in my holiness than He is my happiness. And we live in such a hedonistic society. If it doesn't feel good, it's not good. And that is a lie. Give thanks. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and then spend some time in supplication. Ask. John 16:24. Ask and you shall receive. Matthew 7:7-8. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. And Mr. DeMoss was here a year and a half ago at a CBMC convention. And I told some of you the story. When he was 25, selling life insurance door to door, he had been in Christ about a year. And an 82-year-old blind man asked him into his apartment, had a very hostile attitude. And Mr. DeMoss decided, because the man was 82, he wasn't going to sell him a life insurance policy, whatever else he was going to do. And I said, well, do you have a Bible here? And the man did. So he read him John chapter 3 without comment. And noticed, after reading the Word of God to this 82-year-old blind man, that tears were running down his cheeks. And he said, would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? He said, yes. He said, you want to do it now? He said, no. He said, well, when do you want to do it? He said, well, I want to do it with my mother. He said, your mother, you know. He thought maybe the guy's dipstick didn't reach the oil. You know, it was one of those. Well, where is she? Well, she's in the kitchen. So they made their way out to the kitchen. And here's this dear elderly lady in her late 90s sitting there peeling potatoes. The man says, mother, this man has come and talked to me about Jesus, and I want to accept him as my Savior. This little lady looked up at Mr. DeMoss and said, I don't know who you are or where you came from, but I've been praying for 82 years for my son to give his heart to Jesus. The man knelt down and got saved. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. You know, we pray for 10 days and then quit. George Mueller prayed for 62 years for the two sons of his best friend. One of them was converted at Mueller's funeral. The other one about 2 months later. Pray without ceasing. Ask. Your joy may be full. Don't lose heart. Men ought always to pray and not faint, not quit, not lose heart. We get so anxious, so impatient. And it's natural. The psalmist said, "How long, Lord?" And I know some of you have been praying for parents. Some of you have been praying for children who are not walking with Christ. And so on. And you wonder, how long? It's very natural. But don't quit. Just keep on praying. Don't lose heart. Nurture the attitude of the father of the prodigal. He saw him coming over the hill. He did come home. Don't quit. Claim the promises of God. How do you pray for your spouse, your wife? God bless my dear wife. What would you do if you were God and had to answer that prayer? Big bucket of blessing, you know, I'm buzzy. Plop. There's a poor woman just oozing with blessing. Yeah. You know, when we were missionaries in Latin America, she had a time of discouragement. I began to claim Romans 15:13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. You may overflow in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord brought her through that time of discouragement. Claim the promises of God for your wife, your husband. If you don't have some passages of Scripture that you're praying for each other in your marriage, then let me encourage you this week to ask your wife or ask your husband, say, "Sweetheart, what would you like me to pray for you?" And give him or her some time to think about the answer. And begin to be specific with God in your prayer life. Or for your kids. Now we have 3 grown kids who are all walking with Christ. Ken and Debbie got married 2 weeks ago right here. Ken was the last of the 3. He's the eldest. And the kids love the Lord and married to godly spouses. We're very grateful, very humble. But we began to pray for them early on. All thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Isaiah 54:13, or Isaiah 49:25, where God says, "I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children." Pray that for your kids. So on. Claim the promises of God for your children, for your spouse, for your church, for your ministry. First year we were married, Buzzy and I began to pray over Isaiah 58:10-12, that if we would pour out our soul to the hungry, that we would raise up the foundation of many generations. And God has done that. There are men and women serving Christ. Various places around the world today, because God has kept his word. God has raised up the foundation many generations. So you claim the promises of God for your marriage, your children, your ministry. Supplication, ask. So any comments there, question, clarification? I'll pronounce a benediction. We'll break.
One reference, and I see it. I've got
49:25. 54:13 was the first one. Pardon me? 49:25, the last half of the verse of Isaiah 49:25. I will contend with him who contends with you. I will save your children. When is it necessary to only confess to the Lord, and when is... Well, I think if the sin is public, the confession needs to be public. If you've been, outspoken and critical and negative and judgmental, then You have to ask the person to forgive you for that attitude. If it's been something in your heart, don't bring it up, other than to the Lord. It's great. Present yourself. Keep a diary. Thou shalt remember. Look at the Word of God with both eyes, historically and devotionally. And then have a balanced prayer life. Yes, ma'am.
Well, thankful that God loves you and that He's still going to take care of you, or if you should thank God for these glory things that maybe they're not.
Well, everything that comes into the life of the believer was either directed by the Lord or permitted by the Lord. Nothing can touch you that either was not planned by Him or allowed by Him. And so I would thank Him for the incident, even though the incident in and of itself was a terrible thing. But also, as you pointed out, and rightly so, that God is in control, and God is wise, and God is loving, and He will work it together for good. It's kind of like Joseph. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And he saw beyond his brothers and their evil motives to the goodness of God. Well, let's have a word of prayer and break for our times of discussion, shall we? Our Father, we thank You for the clarity, the simplicity, the adequacy of Your Word. Give us the grace, Lord, to slow down in life long enough to present ourselves, not merely our programs. Give us the grace to remember all the way that You've led us. Give us the grace to see Your Word as truth in history and as truth in present experience. Give us the grace to adequately adore You, to be honest concerning our sin, to be grateful in everything, and to be faithful in lifting our requests, knowing that You love us and You will grant us the requests of our heart for Your glory and for our good. In Your time. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.